Our sermon text this evening is from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Well, that ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would enlighten our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that in your word we might find truth and comfort, and we might see the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are already into March, which means that many of us here have recently celebrated Valentine's Day. Now, it's not uncommon in this Valentine's season to reminisce about your first date, your wedding, or even to think about your honeymoon. But for the moment, I would like to ask all of the married couples in this room to do something a little different. I want you to think about the early days of living together with your spouse. Now, if you're anything like me, you learned a lot about your spouse during that time. So, for instance, for me, I learned that my wife is a slightly OCD. A simple task like mopping the living room floors can somehow turn into reorganizing the bedroom closet and rearranging the kitchen appliances. I also learned that my wife, she's very easy to scare, although you shouldn't scare her too much. And I saw that her compassion for others is deep and it's genuine. And while I learned a lot about my wife during those early years, I also learned a lot about myself. I learned that I had weird habits, like reusing trash bags. I learned that there were whole food groups besides meat and potatoes that I had yet to discover. And I also saw that I was more selfish than I had originally thought. This is the beautiful and humbling thing about doing life together with someone. You not only get to know them in a more intimate way, but you also get to know yourself. And this is precisely what happens in our text this evening. You see, in the context of Deuteronomy, God has just made a covenant with Israel to be their God, and they would be his people. He covenanted to live among them, dwelling in the tabernacle at the very center of God's people. Now, this is far different than the times of Abraham when the angel of the Lord would come to Abraham for a moment and then would ascend back into heaven. No, now God has moved in. He is living with his people. And now that God has moved in, our text shows us that we have something to learn about this God, and we have something to learn about ourselves. Now, these glimpses of God and ourselves, they come to us in the form of two laws. So we will learn about God and ourselves by considering two points, two laws. First, we'll see the sacrifice in verse 1, and then we'll look at the stoning in verses 2 through 7. So let's begin with the sacrifice. So in verse 1, God gives instructions for the kind of sacrifice he requires of his people. But before we look at the particular kind of sacrifice, we must not lose sight of a more fundamental truth, namely the purpose of the sacrifice. Now, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they all spend a lot of time talking about the sacrificial system. Why all the details about sacrifices and washings? What is the point? Well, the point is that God has made a covenant with his people to live among them. I mean, can you imagine this? The holy God of creation, who made everything good and was incapable of creating any evil, he resides just 3 blocks down. He knows your heart better than the nosiest of neighbors. The upright judge of the garden who expelled Adam and Eve and cursed the ground that they walked upon is now dwelling on the ground that you walk upon. The wrath of God against his enemies is infamous. How he flooded the earth with water, how he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire, and more recently, how he drowned Pharaoh's army in the sea. Now, God has wondrously given you his law so that you know precisely how to live with him without becoming his enemy. And yet, you know your heart. You feel more at home with the wicked practices of Egypt than you do with this holy God who is in your midst. How can a sinner like you ever live with a God like this? And here we see the wonderful grace of our God. And yes, we see it in the Old Testament. For under the Mosaic covenant, God graciously instituted a system by which he could live with his sinful people without the fires of Sodom consuming them. In the sacrificial and ceremonial system, Israel was instructed how to approach this holy God in a way that pleased him. Now, within this system, there were 2 kinds of sacrifices that they would offer. You can think of these as negative sacrifices and positive sacrifices. The negative sacrifices, they were sort of like damage control. They were offered when a sin was committed, usually unwittingly or accidentally. And the goal of these sacrifices was to remove the offense that God had with us. Now, on the other hand, the positive sacrifices, these were like gifts or offerings of worship and thanksgiving to to God. The goal of these sacrifices was to honor God. And these two kinds of sacrifices, along with the rest of the ceremonial system, they functioned like a sort of a safety system at a nuclear power plant. They kept the whole town from bursting into flames. Offenses were removed. Thanksgiving was offered to God. And God's holy presence remained in their midst, not for their harm, but for their good. Well, we've seen the purpose of the sacrificial system. Now we need to look at the particular kind of sacrifice that God required. And we see in verse 1 that God required a perfect sacrifice. We see this requirement in verse 1. Just look with me at verse 1. It says that these offerings should not have a blemish or any defect whatsoever. Now, why does God require this kind of sacrifice? Well, the text tells us, "For that is an abomination to the Lord your God." Brothers and sisters, this is where we learn about our God and where we learn about ourselves. Any kind of half-hearted sacrifice, whether it was a sin offering or a gift of gratitude, it's an abomination to the Lord. So what does this tell us about you? Well, by the very existence of this law, we learn that you are the kind of person that is tempted to belittle your sin. Just imagine taking a sickly lamb to the tabernacle and telling the priest, High Priest Aaron, I know that I have offended God by my sin, but my sin really isn't that bad. This lamb that I can't even give away, well, that should cover the damages. That man does not hate his sin. He is not grieved that he has offended God. He is not amazed by God's awesome grace that the Lord is willing to forgive repentant sinners through the means of shed blood. No, he is just looking for an easy pass. He goes to church on the Lord's day. He gives what is required of him, but his heart is deceived in thinking that he is not really that bad and God is really not that gracious. And God says, this is an abomination. Brothers and sisters, you must see that your sin is costly. Now, I thank God that we no longer have to slaughter animals anymore. But I think it would be a very vivid image of how bad our sin truly is to see this spotless animal that is by no means cheap, and to see it split open, all the while thinking, I did that to this animal. It was my sin that deserved that death. Our hearts are far worse than we think they are. So do not belittle your sin today. But when God moves in, and when he shares his law, we learn not just about ourselves, but we also learn about this God. After all, God does not just require perfect sin offerings, But that word that is used for sacrifice here, it also includes those positive offerings. So what does requiring a perfect gift offering tell us about God? Well, it tells us that although we are far more sinful than we think, God is far more gracious than we know. Let me illustrate it this way. So for a time, my wife and I, we watched this TV show that had this somewhat nerdy character. And this character, he hated receiving gifts of any kind. He hated when people gave him gifts for his birthday or Christmas. Why? Well, he said, "You have not given me a gift. You've given me an obligation. The essence of the custom of gift giving is that I now have to go and purchase a gift of commensurate value and representing the same level of friendship as that represented by the gift you've given me." Now, we don't often think of gifts in this term, but there is something true about that, isn't there? If a friend gives you a really thoughtful, homemade gift, something just feels wrong about giving them a card with a $5 bill inside. You don't want to under-give, but you also don't want to over-give, making their gift-giving seem cheap. What's the point? God has given us a gift. And he tells us exactly the kind of gift of thanksgiving he wants in return. He says, in essence, when you want to give me a gift of thanks, give me your best, your most costly, spotless possession. That's really revealing of the magnitude of the gift that God has given us. He's given us his most prized possession. He's given us himself. Now that might sound conceited, but is there anything better that God could give us? Moses understood this when he said, "God, if your presence does not go with us to the promised land, I don't even want to go." But God's presence did go with them. And here in the new covenant, God's presence has been given to us in an even greater way, as the Son was given as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and the Spirit was given to indwell not just a tabernacle down the street, but our very bodies. And so we, of all people, ought to be the most thankful, for we have the most gracious and generous God. He has given us himself. And so in this law requiring a perfect sacrifice, we learn that we are far more sinful than we think, and God is far more gracious than we know. In fact, the sacrificial system itself was a gift of God's grace, whereby sinners like us could receive real grace and offer to God sincere gratitude. But then, as we read on in the next few verses, we realize that things are a little bit more complex. In our second point, the stoning, we read about a sin that has no sacrifice under the Mosaic covenant. There was no way to receive forgiveness. But didn't we just learn that of God's amazing grace that is far greater than our sin? What does the stoning tell us about God and about ourselves? Well, if you just glance at verses 2 through 7, you'll notice just the solemn tone of the crime that is committed. In verse 2, this person has transgressed God's covenant. Now, let's just pause there, because we need to understand the seriousness of those words. Do you remember back with God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17? God commanded Abraham to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, a pigeon, and to cut them in half. He was to put the top half of the bodies on one side and the bottom half on the other side. Now, this would be like a strange practice today, but it was relatively well established in the ancient world. Typically, both parties would walk through the severed animals, which was a symbolic gesture of saying, if I break this covenant, let this be done to me. So you see, to accuse someone of transgressing the covenant in the ancient world was like putting them on death row, saying, you are next in line. So what precisely is this act of transgression that warrants being stoned to death? Well, verse 3 tells us that it is the worship of other gods. And this makes perfect sense. The very foundation of this covenant is that God will be your God and you will be his people. I mean, this is a beautiful covenant, similar to our marriage covenants. God promises to take us as his own. And he gives us the right to call him my God, just as you would call your spouse my wife, my husband. But when adultery is committed, it transgresses the entire covenant. Adultery undermines the exclusivity of the relationship. You can no longer say mine and mine alone. Such is the case with spiritual adultery. God cannot call an idol worshiper mine and mine alone. And here again, we learn something about this God, namely that he is a jealous God. Now, when we often use that word jealousy, it's usually in a negative context. We typically think of it as envy, as desiring something that is not rightfully yours. But that's not how we're using this word here. When we speak of God's jealousy for his people, we are speaking of his jealousy in relation to his love. As a loving husband or wife will rightly feel jealous when their relationship is threatened by another, this kind of jealousy is a loving response to protect that which is most valuable and beautiful. And so God has covenantally given himself to his people, and he requires that they give themselves fully to him. So his loving jealousy, it forbids the worship of other gods at punishment of death. For we are his and his alone. But another thing we learn about this God is that his jealousy is not like our jealousy, uncontrollable and blown out of proportion. For God is jealous, but he is also just. And just look at his concern for justice, even for the justice of the alleged idol worshiper. In verse 6, it states that there must be evidence to support the claim of spiritual infidelity. But you can't just find some slanderer that hates this person, this alleged idol worshiper. It must be corroborated. There needs to be two or three witnesses that can attest to the crime. The point is, you can't just bring up false accusations. There needs to be a number of witnesses. God prescribes a thorough investigation of justice. But God's demand for justice, it goes even beyond a thorough investigation with corroborating witnesses. In verse 7, we see that the witnesses had to be willing to throw the first stones to kill the man or woman. Now, I can imagine this would give you great pause before bringing in an accusation against someone. Did you really see them worship another god? Are you so sure that you would be willing to throw the first stone? By the way, this is the background for Jesus' famous statement, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone." The point is, God's jealousy is not that of an abusive husband that loses his anger. God is upright in all of his judgments, and he requires a thorough investigation into those who have allegedly betrayed him. So the stoning, it shows us that God is jealous and he is just. But what does it show us about ourselves? Well, the stoning shows us the heinous nature of our crimes against God. Now, we may not be tempted to worship the sun or the moon like the Israelites, but we are all worshipers of our modern idols. There are many of you here today that are mesmerized by the idol of success. Now, don't get me wrong, it's okay to desire success, but the problem is when you can't live without it. What happens in your heart when your kids are disobedient in public? When someone stops by the house unannounced and it's a disaster? When you're stuck in your dead-end job? How far would you go to protect yourself from humiliation? Perhaps control is your idol. What happens in your heart when things seem uncertain? When your job is on the line? When the health of a loved one is in question? When you feel unprepared for what's next? Is anxiety your constant companion? Or maybe it's approval that you crave above all. Is rejection your worst nightmare? Does fear plague you? Even when you're among friends, do you secretly wonder if they're just there because they have to be around you? Is it hard for you to say no to people? I can go on and on about the various idolatries we have in our modern society. But the point is that when we elevate good things like success, control, and approval to the point where we would not be happy without them, we have made them into gods and we have worshipped them. In substance, this is no different than the Israelites taking good things like the sun, the moon, and the stars and worshiping them. Under the Mosaic covenant, there is no sacrifice that can atone for your idolatry. For this sin to be purged from the community, you need to die. Brothers and sisters, behold the heinous nature of your crime. You have been unfaithful to God. You have pursued another lover, and God Himself is the witness of your spiritual infidelity. When God comes, surely He will cast the first stone against you. Surely He will put you to death for your sin. And yet, the most remarkable thing is that God did come, but not as our prosecutor with stones in His hand. Rather, He came, Peter says, as our lamb without blemish or spot. Now, wait a minute. I thought there was no sacrifice for idolatry. How could Jesus come as our perfect sacrifice when the law says that He should come as our prosecutor with stones? This is the amazing part of the gospel. Jesus came as our sacrifice, far more perfect than those under Moses, far more costly than silver or gold, far more pleasing to God than the displeasure He had towards your sin. You see, Jesus came not as a lamb or as a goat, but Jesus came as one of us, like us in every way, yet without sin. As a true man, He could truly pay for our sin. But He was not just a man. He was also true God. And as true God, He had the divine power to bear in His humanity the weight of God's wrath and thus earn for us God's righteousness and life. And so if you are here today trusting in Christ's sacrifice alone for your salvation, then the good news for you is that God will not come for you in judgment with stones in His hands. For judgment has already been placed upon Jesus Christ, and His sacrifice is sufficient for you. You need not fear rejection, for God accepts you in Christ. You need not fear that if God truly knew you, He would not welcome you. For He does know you fully, and His welcome to you is not based upon your success or how well you can control your life, but it is based upon Jesus, upon His obedience in life and in death. Oh, loved one, you've seen the greatness of your sin in the stoning. Behold the greatness of your Savior in the sacrifice. Relish the beauty of His grace that covers all of your sins. Take comfort in the security of this sacrifice. Indeed, your sin is great, but His grace is more. But if you are not trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, if you are trying to earn God's acceptance, to be your own spiritual success, to control your own life, I have sad news for you. Christ is indeed coming again, but this time He is not coming as a slain lamb, but as a roaring lion. He's coming as the righteous king with stones in his hand and with a sword in his fist. God's law has already condemned you. This is not time to try to earn a lesser sentence. You're already on death row. So turn from your idolatry and your self-trust and turn to Christ. For there is forgiveness in Him. There is acceptance at the cross. So turn to Him in faith. He will never turn away a sinner who comes to Him humbly in faith. So whether you are here a believer trusting in Christ or an unbeliever, let us all turn to Christ in faith, receiving the forgiveness and righteousness that only He can give. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this great passage that allows us to glimpse Your holiness and our own wretchedness and sin. But even more, it lets us see Your great grace in Christ, who has been an even greater lamb sacrificed for us. Lord, would You give us faith to believe evermore that the grace that has been given in Christ, the obedience that has been obeyed on our behalf, the merits that have been accomplished, the righteousness that has been secured is indeed sufficient for us. Lord, would You assure us by Your Spirit of these promises? We ask it all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.